Esteemed members and friends of the Third Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, it is a very great delight for me to be here in your midst. And it is a very great joy to share in this conference, particularly in view of the theme that you have chosen, that great theme of the sovereignty of God. I would like, for the sake of honesty, to indicate at once that a good portion of the address that I intend to give you is not original with me. I have derived a great deal of assistance from a very remarkable address presented by a man who was for many years the dean of an evangelical seminary in southern France, Doyen Doumergue, Émile Doumergue, who shared in the meeting of evangelical Christians in southern France in 1929, and gave an address on the sovereignty of God. It is in part elements of this address that I plan to bring to you. However, I will address myself to you in what I hope will be English, even though it may have a kind of French flavor to it. Now, the title is in Latin, and that would be probably disconcerting from the start, except that those are Latin words that are so well known as a veritable motto of the Reformation that I suspect that none of you has had very great problem with that. This is about the only Latin that you will hear in this, unless my memory plays tricks on me. And I would like to explain at once that these words mean, to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo, this is a dative in the Latin, to God alone, gloria, be glory. Now this was a motto of the Reformation. You know that the Reformation people were very eager to express themselves with that word solus. They talked about the Bible alone, sola scriptura, in the ablative in this case. And they talked about the faith alone, by faith alone, sola fide. See, I already got you more Latin than I thought I would. And then they said, to God alone be the glory, soli Deo gloria. In a rather remarkable way, I should judge, these words could stand as an epitaph for one of the great leaders of the Reformed thought, one that many cherish, one whose names evoke friendly feelings in the hearts of many, but also sometimes displeasure and sometimes even hatred in the hearts of others. I'm talking about John Calvin. It so happens John Calvin has no epitaph because he has no tomb. He had directed that when he would die, his body would be taken in a simple coffin, in a simple box of pine wood, and be buried in the cemetery without any kind of ceremony, without any kind of marker as to where his tomb might be. In some cases, the people of Geneva were not that eager to follow his leadership. They gave him plenty of trouble during his life. But after his death, they managed to follow at least this prescription, and so the place where Calvin is buried is totally lost. And as a result, there is no epitaph for Calvin. But I'd like to suggest to you that Soli Deo Gloria may be a good epitaph for him, because that was veritably the master spring of his life. Here was a man who was concerned not to gain for himself in money, in fame, in influence, in affection, in a circle of friends, or in any way. But he was concerned that the name of God may be exalted, that God's glory may shine, that it may shine in this city of Geneva that he had come to love so greatly, that it may shine beyond the walls of Geneva into that devastated land of France from which Calvin came and that he still loved, that it may shine beyond this to other countries. And to this end, Calvin exercised prodigious labors throughout the days of his life. He did not allow himself to be stopped by sickness. I understand that when he died, he was suffering variously from gout, from rheumatism, from an ulcer, from colic, from recurrent headaches, which had been his constant daily companion for 20 years. But this man, in spite of the weakness of health, in spite of problems in his family, in spite of the hatred and the maneuvers of enemies that were often not at all particular about what methods they would use, continued to labor, to serve, to preach, preaching sometimes 6 times a week and twice on Sunday, and producing works, writing with people, discussing cases, deliberating, forming, governing, organizing, preparing in every possible way the people of the city that God had placed upon his heart to magnify the word of God. And so, when at last, after 55 years of his life on earth, the Lord called him to his rest, it is, I think, proper to say that his epitaph is the master spring of this life. To God alone be the glory. Here was a man who was concerned to assert, to develop, and to exemplify in his life the sovereignty of God. But there are people who say, if you talk about the sovereignty of God, you are in danger, because we like to stake out for ourselves some claims that we don't want anybody else to invade. When some people talk about the sovereignty of God, very quickly the talk goes into areas which are very abstruse and very foreboding. There is the danger that one may begin to talk about predestination. There is the danger that one may begin to talk about radical corruption. There is a danger that one may begin to talk about a definite purpose in the death of Christ for those whom he plans to redeem. There is a danger that we may speak about judgment and resurrection. And all of these things are not very palatable in our days. Let us talk about things that are more suitable, that are more accessible, that are more winsome, so that our generation of disarray may be won. But the scripture does not seem to be concerned about this particular aspect. I fully grant that we ought, whenever possible, to be winsome. There are no dividends in being more ornery than you need to be. But our desire to be winsome gives us no right to modify or soft pedal any element of the truth that God has delivered. And when we open the pages of the Bible, it is quite obvious that the Bible presents God as sovereign. And this is the great truth which the reformers, and here not only the people of the Reformed movement, not only Zwingli and Calvin and Peter Martyr and Zanchius and Farel and Beza and others that could perhaps be named, but the Lutherans as well and the Reformers of England as well were very ready to acknowledge and to emphasize. When they said that God is sovereign, they recognized that he is sovereign in the distribution of the knowledge of himself, in the impartation of his truth, so that the sovereignty of God leads to the recognition of an inspired Bible that is authoritative from cover to cover, that is not a mixture of errors and of truths in which we have to go to the painful task of discerning the truth and rejecting the error. But it is the word of God which alone is able to give us guidance, which alone is able to provide for us the light that we need, which is the norm by which everything else must be judged, and which no other norm can judge. Therefore, the reformers did emphasize the authority of Scripture, and they rejected on one side anything in the Roman Catholic tradition that tended to undermine or to minimize the impact of this authority. And on the other side, they rejected the approaches of the Renaissance and the free thinkers who thought that they could take their pick among the things of the Bible and keep a few things that they liked and reject what they did not like. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, you talk about a proper recognition of the supreme excellence of God, the triune God, whose perfections are made apparent throughout the Scriptures and throughout nature, and particularly in the plan of redemption. Who talks about the sovereignty of God must speak about God's justice, about His holiness, about His consummate love, about His eternity, about His immensity, about all the dimensions of this prodigious being that we can only begin to understand when we yield our minds to the revelation of the Scripture. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, this has an impact upon our view of man. On one hand, it does lend dignity to man, for man and woman are created in the image of God. Every member of the human race is the bearer of the image of the sovereign God, and on that account is invested with infinite value, far beyond anything that any material society could provide. But on the other hand also, the recognition of the sovereignty of God implies that as His creatures, we are obliged to conform to His commandments, that we cannot set forth for ourselves a system of ethics and of rules and of life which suits our fancy, but that we are obligated to live under the sovereign command and authority of God Himself. And when this is recognized, then it is immediately apparent that God's standards are so high that none of us can possibly hope in any way to meet them. So that the sovereignty of God immediately crushes man as a sinner in the very dust of the ground, for man is unable to rise in God's presence, but must be the object of his fearful condemnation. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we speak about God as sovereign in the plan of redemption, sovereign in Jesus Christ, not some son of man who rose to be acceptable to God, not somebody who, like other men, had a consciousness of the divine, or perhaps even more than other men had a consciousness of the divine, but God Himself, God the Son, coming down upon our earth to share in our situation, to take upon Himself the burden of our sins, and to bring unto us the redemption that nothing and no one but God Himself could work out for us. God in Christ bore in the fullness the awful burden of our penalty in order that we may be liberated from the terrible guilt of our sins before the judgment throne of God, so that we may be redeemed, so that we may be washed, so that we may be justified in the presence of God and rejoice in the blessings that He has provided for those who belong to Him. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we must emphasize the sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit who works in the lives of men, who does not await some consent that would be coming from unregenerate sinners, but who Himself transforms at the very depth of their personality lives that are disrupted and distorted and destroyed by sin, implants within the very heart of sinful man the principle of a new life, and reorganizes and reorients and reforms and renews in every possible way that which sin has demolished and destroyed and damaged. Holy Spirit, in his gracious mercy, does not only originate new life, but he develops it, he nurtures it, he seals it, he preserves it for the final day of fulfillment, and even at death, he completes the work in the soul, and at the time of the resurrection, he perfects the work in glory for risen people, renewed in the very image of Jesus Christ. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, we speak of his sovereignty in the life of the church, in the life of God's people, who do not have simply a society or an organization at will, but who are gathered together under the guidance and leadership and authority of God himself speaking in his word and moving by his Spirit. We speak of the God who works through sacraments, the sacraments that he himself has established and instituted, whose number has been determined by him, whose form has been communicated to us and determined by him, whose efficacy is controlled by him, whose administration must be given in accordance to his word, and whose blessing, therefore, is joined when there is an obedient acceptance and reception of that which himself he has prepared for the nurturing of our faith and the strengthening of our souls. When we speak of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we must recognize that he will be sovereign at the last day. This is a sovereignty that has its beginnings in eternity, that carries throughout the whole long and checkered history of mankind, and that will not abate at the last day. For at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will appear. At the last day, the power and the glory of God will be made manifest. At the last day, he will sit on the throne of judgment to manifest his glorious love in the redemption of those whom he has redeemed, and his glorious justice in the condemnation of those who are rightly condemned for their sins. There is no place in theology where the sovereignty of God has not its impact. There is no place in theology where we can say, here I can forget about it and I can move on some other tack. The sovereignty of God is like a ray of light and of strength which permeates the totality of the theological enterprise. Therefore, it is very appropriate that we should concentrate our attention on this great theme in this conference. But then, questions and objections arise. And perhaps, even while I was speaking, you may have wondered in your own heart, all this sounds good, or perhaps doesn't even sound so good. After all, I can't forget that French accent, and so it may not sound quite as good as I would hope to. But is this really possible? Can we really hold any views like that? And if we say that God is sovereign, what will happen to morality? If we say that really men cannot, under any circumstances on their own, produce any good works, so that there are really no ultimate differences between actions, between sins, and things that seem to be less sinful, does that not wipe out from the very start the whole principle of distinctions between good and evil among men? Does that not make morality impossible? Well, I suppose one could proceed to discuss this matter in a theological manner, to examine arguments, to consider objections, to line up and present the matter in an orderly disposition. But I would like tonight, instead of going into a theological discussion, to challenge you in terms of a historical consideration. Here we have, in the Reformation, a group of men who made precisely these assertions. Over against the prevailing current, they said that man is totally unable by himself, radically corrupted, unable to please God, incapable of gathering any merits, let alone merit for others. And did this, in fact, damage morality? Were these people a group of scoundrels who satisfied their own sinful cravings under the pretense of giving glory to God? One does not need to be very versed in church history to know that this was not so. In fact, it is precisely immorality that they faced, corruption within the church even, although probably not at the instigation of devout church leaders even of that time. But it was a time of immorality, of theft, of sexual immorality that was very considerable, of very great immorality in the sphere of government and politics, a time where there were murders and where there were unjust wars. There were all kinds of problems that existed, and even within the church there was a heinous and shameful trafficking, even of sacred positions. And when those people who asserted that man is corrupt, and that he is helpless, and that only God can help him, when they came forward, they brought in a new breath of fresh air. They brought in a new recognition of the rights of God and of his claim upon the lives of men. They brought in new chastity and new honesty and new unselfishness and new humbleness and new concern for others. Honest like a Huguenot, they used to say. In some cases, when tempted to free themselves from great difficulties by lying, they would not perjure themselves, but stuck to the truth even to the death. Immorality was not promoted, but was checked by the recognition of the sovereignty of God. It's impossible, but that's what happened. Now some people say, if we assert that God is sovereign, this will make freedom impossible. It will encroach on the proper sphere within which man has to exercise his own activity, his power of making choices, his sense of responsibility, his accountability unto God. If God has decided everything, man is reduced to the level of being a puppet or a robot. Now, I don't know whether there is anything so fearfully bad about puppets and robots. I suppose in their place they have their value. But surely, I think all of us would agree that that is not the place which God has provided for men. And so if men and women are reduced to be puppets and robots, then we have made a serious departure from the biblical representation of man. Here again, there is some good reason to argue the matter and to examine very carefully what the sovereignty of God is, and what is this freedom that is so vaunted. Tomorrow, perhaps, we may have occasion to move into that more at length when I will discuss the subject of freedom and law. But for tonight, rather than to go into the arguments on the matter, let us examine once again what happened, in fact, in the 16th century, when the sovereignty of God was once again asserted. Were the people involved, people who had a slavish and lazy disposition toward the things that happened? Were they people who allowed themselves to be robbed of any kind of initiative and who sensed an enslavement under the power of God? Not at all. On the contrary, they were people who were very keenly aware of their sense of responsibility before God. They had a sense that for everything that they were doing and saying and thinking, they were accountable unto God. They lived their lives, as it were, in the presence of God. And in the process, they were pioneers in establishing and safeguarding precious liberties of all types: liberty of speech, liberty of religion, liberty of expression, which are at the foundation of the liberties that we cherish in our democratic world. Far from erasing their liberty, far from eclipsing their sense of having freedom, the true proclaiming of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God moved them toward the recognition and the expression of all kinds of human freedoms which God Himself has provided for those whom He has created and for those whom He has redeemed. It's impossible, perhaps, but it happened. And so people say, if you teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God directs everything, appoints everything, decrees everything, decrees whatsoever comes to pass, as later on the Westminster Divines were led to express it, this is going to ruin the whole value of human activity. There will be no point of exerting yourself in any way. You will say, it doesn't matter whether I eat or not, because if God has decreed that I should die, I will die anyway, whether I eat or not. And if God has decreed that I should live, I will live anyway, whether I eat or not, so I might as well stop from eating. Some of us, perhaps, might do well to apply this philosophy for a little while, as long as it doesn't last too long. But the point of it is that the recognition of a sovereign superintendence, of a sovereign decision by God, seems to be in conflict with the significance and the value of human activity. Here again, the matter could easily be discussed on a theoretical basis. For tonight, I would like once again to make an appeal to history. What did these people, this Calvin, this Farrell, this Knox, this Luther, who believed in the sovereignty of God, what did they do? Were they people who reclined in a soft couch, saying, if God is pleased to do something in Geneva, let him do it. I will not be in the way. If God wants to have some theses nailed to the door of the chapel of the castle of Wittenberg, let him take the hammer. I will not interfere. You know very well that this is not so. Here were not people who were renouncing their activities. Here were not people who were abdicating their responsibilities as God's instruments. Here were not people who were lazy. Calvin may be accused of many things, but one thing that he has seldom been accused of is being lazy. One would, I think, have to be very bold to come forward with an accusation like this. No, when the sovereignty of God is recognized, then meaningfulness comes to human activity. Then, instead of having our efforts seen as puny efforts of insignificant people who cannot resist the enormous gears of this universe that is so much larger than ourselves. We can see our activity in the perspective of a sovereign plan in which even small and insignificant details in appearance may have a very important part in the fulfillment of the total purpose. Far from renouncing activity, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God has been a strong incentive for activity, for labor, for devotion, for evangelism, and for missions. It's impossible, but it happened. At the first century, the world was in a frightful shape. One does not need to be a great authority in Greek and Roman history to know it. There were the signs of the breakdown of the Roman Empire, which was cracking at the seams in a number of ways. There were terrible signs of a dissolution of morals, of the breakdown of society, of the invasions of barbarians that were a frightful threat to the populations. Heathenism was rampant, and at that point God was pleased to send into the world that great preacher of the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul. And this introduced a brand new principle into the total structure. It did not avert, in the end, the collapse of the Roman Empire, but it postponed it, and it permitted the creation of a body of believers that persisted even through the Dark Ages and the terrible invasions of the barbarian hordes. At the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century, the threat was perhaps even more serious, for now paganism had crept into the church. In the form of Pelagianism, it was reasserting the claims of man. Man capable, man sufficient, man able to help himself, man from whom God could not require anything more than what he was able to accomplish. And at that point, God raised for the defense of the truth of the gospel that great servant of his, that great preacher of his grace, Augustine, the most influential man between St. Paul and the present time. Here again, it did not dispel all the clouds, it did not avert all the shipwrecks of individuals and even of churches, but in the presence of a monstrous threat of heathenism right within the church, it safeguarded the truth of the gospel, the truth of the grace of God and of his sovereignty. And in the 16th century, once again, we are in a situation where the church had succumbed to a deep corruption. It was corrupt in its head and in its members. It was distraught, for people did not know how to remedy the situation. They attempted all kinds of ways, councils and purifications and monastic orders, but none of these things seemed to avail. And even the Church of Jesus Christ had become at many points a cesspool of iniquity. And there God again raised to his glory men who proclaimed the truth of his sovereignty, the truth of God's grace. And in proclaiming this truth, they brought out a multitude of the children of God into a new sense of their dependence upon the Lord and their relationship to Christ. In proclaiming this truth, they benefited immensely even the very people who opposed them in the traditional church. They are small, these men of the Reformation, because they had little money, little power, little influence, it would seem, a paltry little monk in Germany, a thin and frail little professor in Geneva, a ruddy but lowly placed in society little man in Scotland. What could they do? By the power of God, they could shake the world. Radically corrupted, but sovereignly purified. Radically enslaved, but sovereignly emancipated. Radically unable, but sovereignly empowered. These men were the blessing of God for our world. And today, we face some situation too. Today, there are also everywhere the signs of dissolution and of collapse. There are threatening clouds at the horizon. There are threats without and within. There is a frightful degradation of morals and lowering of life. May God have men and women who believe in the sovereignty of God, who proclaim it, and who live it. The world needs them now. Amen.